to that special time when we look at the Word of God together and we feast upon the Word and learn from our Savior Himself. And so we're going to turn our attention now back to the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I want you to get settled there. We return back to the text we started last Lord's Day, talking about the tragedy of unbelief. It's the same text, and we won't get any further than we got last Lord's Day regarding this text. While you get settled there in John 12, verse 37, I want to remind you of something. It is in the bulletin, and there are some brochures out on the table as you leave this morning. Make sure you pick one up for each of your families. There's an event going to happen on May 22nd, which is a Wednesday evening at Columbia Evangelical Church in downtown Columbia on Barnwell Street. And I'm thankful to know Ray, who's down there, and he keeps me up to date on some things that are going on. And they're bringing in a man by the name of Alex Newman, who has done a lot of work on the indoctrination of our children in public school systems. And sadly, all that has been brought to our schools that is radically changing the approach to education and also the indoctrination of immorality, unbiblical standards. So what we're doing here at Covenant, we are actually canceling our Wednesday evening services on May 22nd and encouraging our people to go down to Columbia Evangelical to be there for that. It's a rare opportunity to be able to do this, so I would encourage you to go ahead and make plans to do so. It starts at 7 p.m. There is information, like I said, in the bulletin and also on the table. So I'm hoping that more people will come and hear. We're living in such rapidly changing times, and just in the last couple of years, all of us have our heads spinning as to how quickly things have changed, both publicly in the governments and also even in the school systems. And so we need to be aware of this, and we need to be able to share the truth of what God's Word says regarding this and to encourage other families in this. So I hope you'll make plans to do so. So make sure you get that information, all right? Okay, so let's turn our attention now to John chapter 12, verse 37. And I want to read verse 37 through 43 for our hearing of the Word of God this morning. The Bible says, "And although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." In 1 Samuel chapter 2 through 4, there's the story of the priest by the name of Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And you know the story if you've read it before. It's a unique situation in Israel's history where they are about to be judged. And particularly the sons of Eli, the priests, are going to be judged for their immorality and their profaning of the Lord's table and the Lord's sacrificial system. And so in that story, it tells us that Samuel, the prophet, was raised up on the scene, and he came and communicated what God had told him specifically about Eli and his family, that God was going to kill both of his sons and Eli also. It was a sad, sad story because the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were men that were really training for ministry but had taken advantage of the situation and were corrupting the priesthood. The Bible even says that they were called worthless sons. Worthless. Well, the story came whenever the Philistines came to attack Israel, and in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas both were killed. The story came back to Eli, and whenever he heard the news, the Bible teaches us that he fell over backwards and broke his neck, and he died. There's another story that's going along at the same time. Phinehas' wife, which is not named, but she was with child, and she gave birth to a child at that very time. She named the child Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. And the reason why that is stated is because during the battle with the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen and now was with the Philistines and no longer with Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God. And no doubt, even through the wilderness journeys, the presence of God was literally there with the Ark and the tabernacle. And now the Ark was gone. And so the mother names her son, the glory has departed. The light is gone. The light is out. It reminds me also of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is confronting the Jewish religious leaders of his day. This is many years now prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but it is that time whenever Jesus gives that scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and how they are whitewashed tombs. They're hypocrites, religious people that are leading many people to hell. And toward the latter part of chapter 23, you can read it for yourself. He stands there before Jerusalem and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. You were not willing." Particularly there in its context, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. They were not willing to embrace Messiah. They were not willing to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. There are some sobering words at the end of that chapter. I would encourage you to go back sometime and read it. Whenever Jesus says to the Jewish leaders of that day, he says, "Today your house will be left desolate." Now, that is unique because if you remember, Jesus on a number of occasions had said, "This is my Father's house," whenever he would come into the temple there in Jerusalem. But now it's no longer the Father's house. He says, "It's your house. And your house will be left desolate," which means abandoned. The light was going out. The presence of God was leaving. The truth of God was going to leave Israel. And God was about to judge. And the sad reality is that too often, too many people take for granted the presence of God. And they believe that God's always going to be here and His presence is always going to be with us. And we'll always have the truth of God's Word and the truth of Scripture. But you must always be aware of this warning. That is not always the case. God warns over and over again to seek the Lord when He may be found, as it says in Isaiah 55:6, "Call upon Him when He is near." In Psalm 95:6 it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are His people, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Today, it says, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There are warnings, explicit warnings, in the book of Hebrews, which we do not have time to go into detail on all of them, but let me just highlight a few of them. In Hebrews chapter 2, the words are given, "Therefore we must give heed, more earnest heed, to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." In that same passage in verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through your deceitfulness of sin." In Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The warning, so strong it is in Hebrews chapter 6, whenever the writer of Hebrews says that you should leave the basic, fundamental, introductory doctrines taught in the Old Testament and move on to perfection or salvation. And then he adds these sobering words in verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." For he goes on and says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." In Hebrews 10:26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Those are sobering warnings. Warnings to be taken very, very seriously. The people that the author of Hebrews was writing to were Jews. They were people that were acquainted with the Old Testament doctrines. They were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the ordinances of God. They had all that God had given to them. And instead of them embracing Messiah whenever he came, they rejected him, crucified him, and turned their backs on him. It is in this context in John chapter 12 that Jesus discusses the judgment of God on Israel. They have heard so much and seen so much, yet they're not willing to believe. And if you remember last Sunday, whenever we came together, we began looking at the text here in John 12, and we started off in verse 37, noting the shock of unbelief, the very fact that they would not believe in face of all the evidence. It even says in verse 37 that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's an active verb. They were willingly not believing in them, continually not believing in him, even though he had done so many signs. But that moved us to the second point, and the second point was the seriousness of unbelief. It is not something to wink at. Unbelief will indeed send your soul to eternal hell. If you reject Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ, you will die in your sins. And you will spend eternity in hell paying for your sins, which will take forever and ever. It is in this context that Jesus notes for us, and the author, John, writes these words for us, beginning again at verse 37, if you'll note it with me. He says, but although he had done so many signs, they did not believe in him. Then verse 38 says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that they had heard and seen Messiah, but instead of accepting him and accepting him for who he was, they rejected him. They did not believe him. So now it turns sad and dark. In verse 39, some of the most sobering, profound, deep, dark words of all Scripture. It says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. In other words, they chose not to believe, therefore they are condemned not to believe. They willfully rejected Messiah, therefore now they are condemned in their rejection. It says in verse 39, they could not believe. It doesn't mean that they were unwilling at this point. It means they do not have the ability to believe. The unwillingness was in verse 37. Now it's not just unwilling. It is they are confined. They are, if you will, judged. They are trapped in their unbelief. But then he gives us the reason why. He says in verse 39, because Isaiah said again, he, referring to God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said whenever he saw his glory and spoke of him. The sobering response of the Jews and the subsequent judgment of hardening is what Jesus is warning about in verse 35 and verse 36 or 46. Remember, back up a few verses in verse 35, John 12. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Then it says, lest the darkness, listen to this, overtake you. And the word overtake is a Greek word, katalambano. It means to gain control over. And it's an aorist active verb, meaning that this is a one-time event. This is not going to be an ongoing of taking over through darkness. This is not progressively being taken over. This is an act of God whereby he judges you. The darkness takes you over. It gains control over you. Your sin, your unbelief, your rejection, your denial, all takes over. And then Jesus gave this warning in John 12:46. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now you see that the verses that we had last week that we began looking at about God's judicial hardening, whereby he hardens Israel's heart, it is sandwiched between these two warnings and also sandwiched between these two words of mercy. That if you will walk in the light as he is in the light, then you will have eternal life. You will not be brought into judgment. He says, believe in the light in verse 36, while you have the light, so that you may be sons of light. He gives ample opportunity for them to respond and to follow and to believe. But instead they walk away, reject him, and turn to darkness. In John 1:11, that's exactly what John even told us would happen. In verse 11 of John 1, he says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. In Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas faced exactly the same situation, where it says, they grew bold and said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Because you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, we turn away from you, Israel, and we turn to the Gentiles. In Luke 19:14, Jesus gave a parable there where he illustrates how much Israel hated the Messiah. He even uses these words, but his citizens, referring to how Israel would respond to Messiah, his citizens hated him. And it even says in that same parable that Israel would respond to Messiah by saying, we will not have this man, referring to Jesus, to reign over us. In Acts 7:51, you remember Stephen? Stephen, who was stoned to death, he cries out to his own people, Israel, and he says, you are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist God's call. Now, the reasons why we looked at this last time, and I just began looking at it, so we're going to dig a little deeper this morning. So I want you to stay with me. There are two primary reasons why God says this happens. First is the human responsibility equation in this text, whereby they willfully turn away from the truth. It is natural for them to hate the truth. They do not love the light. They hate the light. That's what John said in chapter 3. But also there's the component there that gives many people a lot of trouble, and that is the sovereign reprobation. The fact that God actually willfully commits human beings to unbelief and ultimately to eternal hell. That's what reprobation is. Whether you believe it or not, it's taught in Scripture. You can do as one pastor said many years ago. He said, you can just cut it out of your Bible if you want, but it's still there. It's still there. This passage gives us a glimpse into the divine purposes of God, the perfect plan of a sovereign God, how he perfectly and flawlessly carries out what he has ordained. And even at that same time, these men that carry out his perfect plan are culpable and responsible for the willful choices that they make carrying out the very plan of God. And we saw also that this has a progression in this text where it starts off in verse 37 that they did not believe. That is their willful choice. And then it gets to a point where they could not believe. That's a sad reality of God's judgment and the hardening of the human heart. Now, just for a moment, I want you to understand and remember that the quotes that are given in this text are taken from Isaiah. The first one is taken from Isaiah 53, and then the second one is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is a very familiar text to many believers, because if you've been around for some time and you've heard sermons, you've probably heard a number of sermons on Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up on a throne, and his train fills the temple, and it even talks about the cherubim crying back, holy, holy, holy. And then, of course, you remember the response of Isaiah. He says, woe is me, I am a man undone, a man of unclean lips. He actually is falling apart in the presence of God, in the vision that he sees of God. And it is important to understand that that chapter, chapter 6, has a context. And the context is chapter 5. Because chapter 5 is the pronouncement of coming judgment and the warnings that God gives to Israel because of their blatant immorality and their blatant hypocrisy. And Israel was facing the ultimate and eventual captivity into Babylon, The southern kingdom would go into Babylon. The northern kingdom would be taken into Assyria, never to return. But Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to turn back there, you can follow a few verses with me, because I think it's very important to understand this, because it is this context that sets the context for how Jesus uses it over in John chapter 12. In Isaiah chapter 5, now I can't read all of it. We don't have time to do all of this, but basically there's the imagery that is given. There's a picture that is given by God about Israel. Israel is a vineyard. God is the husbandman that comes in and tills the ground and wants to grow a beautiful vineyard. And instead of it producing good grapes, it produces what the Hebrew term is bu'ushim, and it means sour grapes. He gives us all. He gives it the best of everything. And instead of it producing good grapes, it produces sour grapes. That's the setting. Israel is the vineyard. The husbandman is God. And instead of them doing what God has called them to do, instead of God getting what he would expect from his people for all that he has done for them, instead they return disobedience, rejection, immorality, defaming and profaning the name of God. And so in chapter 5, verse 8 and following, there are a number of woes that are listed here. These woes are actually the Hebrew word for woe in this text is the word hui. And it's just like, whew, this is terrible stuff. It's that kind of woe and wooey. It's one of those what they call onomatopoeic words. It sounds like what it means. And in this text, he says in verse 8, here's the reason why there's impending judgment that is coming on Israel. This is the reason why they're going to be taken in to Babylon. In the first, we could call it grasping materialism. It says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field until there is no place at all. So they're just adding more and more and more stuff. Grasping materialism. Then verse 11, it says that they move from that to this, well, we could call it drunken pleasure seeking. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute and the wine are in their feast, and they do not regard the work of the Lord. In other words, they just keep on getting drunk over and over and over and over again. Some commentators believe the work of the Lord refers to their own bodies, not even considering the help of their own bodies. They drink themselves into a drunken stupor and live in that condition. And then we move from that kind of immorality to defiant sinfulness. In verse 18, he says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin with a cart rope. And the idea behind that is this, is that they have so much sin that they have to have a trailer to carry it. In other words, and it's not so much that they have so much sin, but they defiantly just present it before God as if it doesn't matter, as if they mock God. Like they say in verse 19, that they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. That is mockery. That is sarcasm. That is saying, you know, God, we're going to sin all we want, and we're going to have carts of sin, and we don't see you doing anything. You're not going to do anything about this. So it's defiant sinfulness. We move from there to moral perversion. In verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they totally twist what is good, and they make good evil and evil good. Man, doesn't that sound like our culture we live in? So moral perversion, then arrogant conceit in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They believe they have all the answers, all the knowledge, all the wisdom. They know everything there is to know about God and heaven and hell, and all about how to have a right relationship with him and how to have cultural influence and all of those things. And then it moves from there to the natural outflowing of all of that, which would be corrupt leadership. In verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. This is the corrupt leadership of Israel. So you have a leadership of Israel that is corrupt. You have the people of Israel that are grasping for materialism, drunken in their pleasure seeking. They're defiant in their sinfulness and their immoral perversion and arrogant conceit. It even goes on and says in verse 25 of the same chapter, therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, it is in that context that Isaiah sees the vision of Uzziah who dies. A leader that is a prominent leader of Israel for some time has died now. And no doubt Isaiah, as a prophet of God, would wonder, where is this going to go? What's going to happen here? By the way, it is important to note this, that this vision that Isaiah sees here of the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne here. In John 12:41, it refers to that person as being Christ. In other words, John says that what Isaiah saw was Jesus up on the throne. It's an amazing declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ and that he is indeed Yahweh. Now we turn our attention to Isaiah 6. It is in this context, after he has made these declarations of the immorality and the defiant sinfulness and corrupt leadership of Israel, that these words are given. As Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in absolute total holiness, and then Isaiah is filled with remorse and regret and wretched sinfulness, he sees his sin. And in chapter 6, verse 8 of Isaiah, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Isaiah said, send me. And then what does it say in verse 9? And God said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. And by the way, that is a command in Hebrew. Make the heart of this people dull. The word dull means fat. It has the idea of so consumed and so thick that it has no ability to properly work. It's like congestive heart failure and the enlargement of the heart where there's so much activity but very little productivity. And so the hearts of these people, which refers to their mind and their intellect and their thinking and their reasoning and their conscience and all of that that is in there, is dull and heavy and thick, and their ears are heavy, it says, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In other words, what God is doing here is this. He's confining them in their unbelief. He's actually just, if you will, determining forever for them to be judged in their hardness of their heart. And even Isaiah says this in verse 11, how long? How long? And God answers, until the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant, the houses are without a man and the land is utterly desolate. In other words, until it's completely over, until judgment has been completely fulfilled. Now you need to note verse 10, Isaiah 6:10. Please note this verse for a second. He says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest. You see that word lest there? Lest they should see with their eyes. The word lest is the Hebrew word pen. It means otherwise you might. And the insinuation of the text is this. God shuts the eyes, God shuts the ears, so they cannot see, so they cannot hear, so they cannot comprehend, lest otherwise they might return, they might repent, they might come. And in that is that horrible understanding of what the Bible teaches whenever God judges someone and leaves them in their sin. It's almost insinuating there might be the possibility that they might return had God not blinded their eyes. Had God not set their hearts to be stone. Now go back with me to John 12. In John 12 we find exactly the same thing. Because in John 12:40, it is stated like this. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, just as it was in the Hebrew text of Isaiah 6, so it is in John 12, quoted in the Greek text. The word lest here is what they call a negative henna clause. It's like, it could read like this. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts for the purpose that they may not see with their eyes, that they may not understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Again, the insinuation would be, had they not been hardened, had they not been made blind, they might have seen, they might have heard. But the point is, God is taking the next step and he's judging them and confining them in their sin. Now, this is stated, if you want to turn to it, you can, in Matthew 13. I referred to it last Lord's Day, did not read the whole text, but there are some sobering words here, where Jesus, again, is talking to the Jewish people of Israel. And please remember that even through all of this, there is always a remnant. There's always a remnant that God has saved, and God is saving. But for the majority of Israel, the majority of those that were there that day and during that time, they rejected the calls of Christ. They rejected the claims of Messiah. And Jesus comes, and he comes not only offering eternal life and not only calling on those to believe in him, but he also comes judging those who are rejecting him. In Matthew 13, verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them,'" referring to the Jewish audience, "'in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because,'" listen to this now, this is such a wonderful text, but also a hard text. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Did you get that? Now, folks, you could camp right there, and you, if you're a believer here today, and you understand the truth of Scripture, we should become as Pentecostal as we possibly can and be shouting for joy. Because I am telling you the truth, to know that God gave you the truth, that he opened your blind eyes, that you're able to see. Did you note what Jesus says? "Because it has been given to you." He was talking to his disciples, who were the believers. "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." He says in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, they think they understand, but they don't. They think they know who the right Messiah is, but they don't. They think they know what the Old Testament scriptures really teach, but they don't. They think they understand what the law of God says, but they don't. That's the point behind the text. But the ones who do understand, the ones who do believe, the ones who do properly understand what the Old Testament text says about Messiah, he says, "Much more will be given to them, but the ones who do not understand, what they have, what little they do have, is going to be taken from them." Then he quotes Isaiah. But please note this. This is an important little difference here in Isaiah, as he quotes it in verse 14 of Matthew 13, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing.'" Now notice verse 15 again. "And their eyes," listen to this, "they have closed." It's different. It's not God doing the closing. It's not God doing the blinding here. It's them doing their own blinding. They're closing their own eyes. It's an active verb. In fact, I went back and checked all five occurrences of this quotation in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 8, verse 10, the same passage is quoting. It is judicial there. It is where God does the blinding. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 12, it is judicial. God does the blinding. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, God does the blinding. And also in John 12, God does the blinding. But in Matthew 12, there's the mention of human responsibility and culpability for their own willingness to blind themselves to the truth. Also, it is stated in Acts 28:26, where the Apostle Paul also reflects on the reason why Israel has rejected their Messiah. And he calls on it the same way it does in Matthew 12, where he says that it is human responsibility. They did it to themselves. Now, it reminds me of what it says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against those who practice unrighteousness. But it says also they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They actively suppress it. Hold it down. Try not to see it. Try not to perceive it. Try not to understand it. So what I'm pointing out to you is this, as is the case in all of Scripture, whenever you see these great references to the sovereign work of God, you have right beside it the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're together and they don't contradict each other. Man is responsible for all that he does. God sovereignly is able to use the evil unbelief of the people of Israel to accomplish what he intended to accomplish, to bring Messiah to the cross. So there's much, much there, isn't it? And it is deep. Now, I want to move a little further and go a little deeper with this text. Now, whenever you read that, you probably think, yes, I understand the judicial judgment of God, and I understand that God would blind those who have rejected the claims of Messiah. It would be expected for God to respond in his holy hatred of those who would reject him. But whenever we go a little further with this, we have to say this. It is easy to understand that. I get that. But there's an elephant in the room. You say, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? Well, whenever someone uses that phrase, what they basically mean is this, that there's an obvious truth that needs to be discussed that no one wants to talk about. And it's right in front of you all the time. And the elephant that is in the room is this regarding this text. Although it is true that the Jews in this passage were unwilling to believe and are justly held responsible for not believing and justly hardened and confirmed in their unbelief, yet the only way they could have ever believed is if God had granted it. In other words, there's no way for them to believe unless God opens their eyes to see. Now, if you don't sense that tension, then you're not understanding the text. And you know what the Bible does with that? It doesn't help you with that. It doesn't try to solve that for you. It leaves you with it. It leaves you with that complexity there. And the reason why it is complex is because you're dealing with a sovereign God and the human responsibility of man. But let me just reread that in case you missed the elephant. He's very big. He says, the elephant would be this, the thought that no one really wants to talk about is, although it is true that the Jews in this passage were unwilling to believe and are justly held responsible for their lack of belief and are justly hardened and confirmed in their unbelief, yet the only way they ever could have believed is if God would have granted it for them. The only way they could have ever seen is if God would have opened their eyes. Now, this should not be a shock to you here at this church, but just in case, let me remind you of a few verses that tells us very emphatically that all that you have in Christ is a work of God on you and in you. In John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, nobody comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. In John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In John 6:64, but there were some there that day who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and he knew who would betray him. And then he said this in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Jesus says, because, listen to this, you are not able to listen to my word. In John 10:26, he says, you do not believe. And you know why he says you don't believe? Because you're not my sheep. And then Matthew 11:25, through 27. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Now, just stop there for a minute. Did you hear what he just said? Now, this is the God that is often portrayed as the God of love, grace, and mercy. And yet it says here, Jesus himself is thanking God, giving thanks to God, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Matthew 11:25, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and then have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Then, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, there's so many verses on this. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, where it tells that those who are need correction, who are in opposition, that you pray that God would perhaps grant them repentance. In James 1:18, it says, of his own will he brought you forth by the word of truth. In other words, everything that you have in your salvation is attributed to God and God alone. He did it. He did all of it. Everything. You are saved, not because you were swimming your way up to the top to get saved, because you were dead at the bottom of the ocean. He reached down, resurrected you, and breathed into you new life and brought you out. That's salvation. Now, there are reasons why that much of the evangelical church reject what I just told you. You may be shocked to know that, but much of the evangelical church rejects what I just told you, which is clearly taught in Scripture. And there's two primary reasons why, and I am absolutely convinced of this, and I see it. The first would be this, a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the God of Scripture. And secondly, a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the biblical view of man. Those two things have corrupted the theology of the modern evangelical church. God, listen to this, God is often considered to be like a man, an old man full of love and mercy and grace, who desires to get you up on his lap and just love you to death. And he wishes the best for you. And very little discussion is made of the holiness of God or the justice of God. Very often is not emphasized. Only unless you want to see God judged is it emphasized, and that's only whenever we want to see those bad sinners judged that we bring it up. While man, as the modern evangelical church looks at man, he is considered basically good. And, listen to this, worthy of the gospel. The God that the prophets spoke about, the God of the apostles, the God of the reformers and the Puritans and the preachers of the Great Awakening preached a foreign God to the average pulpit today. Very few have heard a message like Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you have never even read it. They would look at that God and say, that's not the God of Scripture. They consider that to say that God is angry with the wicked every day, as Scripture clearly teaches, is tantamount to heresy in the local church. We have preached grace and mercy and love for so long to the exclusion of the boiling hatred of God for sin and evil that we have grown accustomed to love, and we expect it. And we expect God to be merciful, and we expect God to be gracious, and we expect God to be always loving. And whenever God does respond in some form of judgment, we say, my goodness, how could God do such a thing? And we're shocked. And we do all kind of hermeneutical no-nos. Whenever we find verses like Romans chapter 9, verse 13, that says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And we say, oh, no. That can't be what that just said. But that's just what it said. And there's nothing there that Paul tries to ease out of. In fact, he just builds upon it and amplifies it even more. To believe that God could hate anyone is not in our vocabulary. But on the contrary, we believe that God is obligated to at least give you a chance, or he's not loving or just. In one of the letters to Erasmus Luther, Martin Luther, the Reformer said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Even author Pink quotes these words, "God complained to apostate Israel, 'Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as yourself.'" Now, probably one man who's written most on this that has had more impact than any other person other than Jonathan Edwards, I would have to say that, would be author Pink. Arthur Pink really died in obscurity. He died depressed, and he was really, in many ways, just ridiculed and left to the outside of the church and considered himself to be an outsider for the doctrines that he taught. And he held faithfully to the things of God and to the things that are taught in Scripture, giving you and I a proper view of the biblical God. Yet that same God that is often talked in Scripture and discussed in Scripture is the very God that the church would have nothing to do with. Arthur Pink said, "How different is the God of the Bible from the modern Christendom? The conception of the deity which pervades most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth." And by the way, he wrote this in 1918. "The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is the object of pity rather than awe-inspiring reverence. The God of the 20th century is no more resembles the supreme of sovereign writ than does the dim flickering of a candle in the glory of the midday sun." You see, one of the first essential foundational truths to understand about God that will help you understand passages like John 12 is this, is that God is sovereign. That is best defined biblically in Daniel 4:35, where it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had to be put on all fours and eaten grass for a number of years so that he could come to full knowledge of who the real God is. And it says in verse 34 of Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and it says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and says, no one can resist his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, let me just put that in the modern day vernacular. All right. Let me bring it from Daniel's time to the 21st century. That means he's God, you're not. That means he's in control and you are not. He makes the decisions and you do not. He's in control of the future and you are not. He is the judge of all and you are not the judge of any. He is the determiner of all that is good and holy, and you are not. Your salvation is dependent solely on him and not you. If he does not act, listen to this, you will not be saved. Now, this is clearly seen in Romans 9. In Romans 9, it addresses this very complicated question by introducing the problem of Israel. Israel has rejected their Messiah. We just are witnessing it in John chapter 12, right? We're right in the middle of it. There's Israel rejecting their Messiah after all the evidence is given, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the teaching of God. And the question is, okay, has God failed in his plan? Did God not fulfill what he wanted to do? Is God not successful? Well, what Romans 9 does is answers that question by helping us to understand that this has been and is the plan of God. This did not catch God by surprise. As it reads, if you want to turn there with me, we can just read quickly through a few of the verses there in Romans 9. And that is this, Romans 9:6. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." That is Paul's answer to the question, has God's word failed? Has his plan failed with Israel? For it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are all the children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, just because you claim to be an Israelite and you are born of the lineage of Abraham doesn't make you automatically a child of God. That's the point. Verse 8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That is, those who believe, as Abraham believed and had imputed righteousness. Those who trust in Messiah are the ones who are indeed the true children of Israel. And verse 9 says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah, and you shall have a son. And not only this, and Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Now notice the quotation, verse 11. This is Paul explaining this. How is it that God would choose one above the other? How is it that God would make one a blessing and one a curse? He says in verse 11, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That's the reason why it is what it is. Because God has done it. That's why it says in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Why? Because God said so. That's why. In verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I remember reading the story. I don't know exactly the quote of it. I'd have to go back and research it. But I remember on one occasion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching on this text. And one of the ladies came up and said, you know, Pastor, I have a very hard time with that text. I cannot fully understand how in the world God could do such a thing. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon agreed 100%. He says, I don't know how in the world anyone could love Jacob. See, the thing is, we automatically go there. We think that we are the best thing. And God just can't get by without us. And thank God we're part of the kingdom, because look how much heaven would be less had we not been there. We may not say that in those words, but in our mind, in our thoughts, because we're so saturated with the society and the cultural norms around us, that we have been so infused with this thought that we're so good, so great, so purposeful, that God somehow owes us something. That he owes us something. But then you go on and you read what it says in the text in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, has God done something unfair that he chose Jacob and not Esau? Has God done some unrighteous thing? What does Paul say? Absolutely not. God forbid, certainly not. For then he just responds by quoting the statement from the Old Testament text that is a reference to God's mercy and God's compassion that he gives sovereignly. As he wills. For it says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, verse 16 says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It had nothing to do with what the children did. It had everything to do with what God chose to do. And you please note those words, mercy and compassion. The opposite of mercy is justice and wrath. Even quotes what happens to Pharaoh in Egypt. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. This is why you exist, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens, which was Pharaoh's case. Now, the second point that I want to bring up is this. Not only is this God of scripture not portrayed the way he should be portrayed, but also the second essential foundational truth that is missing in the church is that men are sinful. Now, I know we believe that. We say we believe that, but I don't know if we really believe that. Because what that means is this, if we really believe in the depravity of man, if we really believe in the true sinfulness as taught in Scripture, then we really believe that we should be in hell right now. We really believe that we would burn in hell, not for a day, but not for a month, but for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that because we are sinners, that we are indeed worthy of eternal judgment. And that we are not worthy of mercy and grace. This is a huge missing truth today in the church. This is talked about, it is winked at, but it is not believed. Too many churches and pulpits and attenders who hear this believe a whole lot less than what they even hear of it. They believe that men are worthy, and here's another word, deserving of a gospel invitation. We are a generation full of ourselves, complete with love of self. We are full and affected by the evolutionary thought that we're getting better. We're affected by the Freudian psychology that says we're basically good. And we're affected by that redefining of sin that makes sin a sickness and not an offense to a holy and righteous God. We are victims of our own fallenness that basically say, you know what, I'm not as bad as that other guy down the road. And we end up elevating ourselves and our own pride, which is an offense to a holy and righteous God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 and many other verses in that passage say that the soul that sins shall die. In Romans 5:12 it says that death is spread to all men because all have sinned. In Matthew 25:41 and many other verses it says that God has told others to depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil. Unbelievers, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, are to receive the righteous judgment of God. As one author said, under the righteous government of God, no one is wretched who does not deserve to be so. The objects of mercy, then, are those who are miserable, and all misery is a result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms. Arthur Pink, in his book on the depravity of man, said this: the theology of the last century has failed lamentably at two essential points, namely its teaching concerning God and its teaching concerning fallen man. As one writer expressed it, on the one hand, we have not ascended high enough. On the other hand, they do not descend low enough. God is infinitely greater and his dominion more absolute and extensive than most theologians would admit, and man has sunk much lower and is far more depraved than they will allow. Consequently, man's conduct toward his Maker is vastly more evil than is commonly supposed. One other author and theologian said, it cannot be said too often that a false theology finds its source in an inadequate views of depravity. And that is so accurate. It's because we don't really believe just how corrupt we are and just how wretched we really are. We somehow believe that we are deserving of these things and deserving of the grace of God and deserving of the gospel of Christ. When in fact, had God hardened every one of us and sent us all to eternal hell, he would have done no wrong. None. If you leave here today and you leave here knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can count on it that it was all a work of the grace and mercy of God that brought you to him. Listen, we are not sick people in need of help. We are dead people in need of resurrection. We are more evil than we ever would consider. We are more vile than we ever would know. We sin whenever we don't even think we're sinning. So with that, I conclude. I conclude with 9 thoughts. They come quick, just sentences. Number one, God is sovereign and can do with us as he pleases. Do you believe that? The Bible says that. Number two, we are much worse sinners than we believe. Number three, God owes us nothing but justice and hell. Number four, we do not even deserve a presentation of the gospel message. He has done us no wrong as he leaves us completely in our sin. And number five, God has done no wrong if he saves no one. That's what the scripture teaches. We all deserve judgment from God and eternal hell to come. Number seven, if God would pass us all by, if he would pass us all by and harden all of our hearts, he's acted justly. Number eight, if we are offered the gospel, it is only because of the undeserved mercy and grace of an eternal loving God. And number nine, if we are saved, and I pray that you are today, if you are saved, it is only because God did not justly pass us by. And sovereignly, through mercy and grace, granted to us sight to see, ears to hear, faith and repentance to come and to follow Jesus Christ. He has resurrected my dead, unrepentant heart of stone and has given me a heart of flesh to love Him. Praise His name. Let's pray.